All right. Well, once again, good to see everyone here this morning. Last week, we learned from the first three verses of the book of Revelation that it was a book both from Jesus Christ and a prophecy about Jesus Christ. We learned that the focus of Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus first, and then secondly, it's the unveiling of imminent events that are scheduled for the near future. We also learned that the scriptures speak of Christ's coming as both certain and, from the perspective of the church, ready to happen at any moment. And we then saw how that the angels feature prominently in this book. In fact, more so than any other book of the Bible, they act as messengers, interpreters, more. And in this book of the Bible, they're just at the forefront. They're everywhere. We see that spiritual realm right out in the open. And finally, we learned that this book is a book of blessing. A blessing for those who read it, hear it, and keep it or obey it. And Jesus Christ makes this blessing himself. Today we're going to resume our study of the text, beginning in chapter 1, verse 4. And we're going to read about the Apostle John's greeting and the recipients of this prophecy. But before we go to Scripture, let's take a moment to ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word together. We pray that you would use your word in each of our hearts and minds to give us understanding, and Lord, to teach us what you will. Help us to have soft hearts, and Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. The first part of this verse says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So here we right away see the recipients of this letter. And we're going to talk about John next week, so I'm not going to dive into John on this one. But this greeting seems rather simple, but it's actually quite a significant greeting for two reasons. First, because this greeting grounds us and grounds the book of Revelation to a historical region and context. Asia was a real place. It's in the western region of modern-day Turkey, or as some people call it, Anatolia. It was a Roman province that was active and there in John's day when this was written. Asia was bordered by three other provinces. The province of Bithynia was on the northeast. The province of Galatia, which we should be familiar with because of the book of Galatians, was directly to the east. And then Pamphylia was to the southeast. And according to Wikipedia and my research, the province was one of the richest of the empire of Rome. And it was at peace for most of the imperial period. It contained hundreds of largely self-governing Greek city-states who competed fiercely with one another for status through appeals to the imperial authorities and the cultivation of prestigious cultural institutions such as festival games, religious cults, and oratory. So this is a very important region. It was a very significant region in Scripture, as well as to the Roman Empire. Now, the recipients of this book are seen to be churches in a major They're in major cities scattered throughout this province of Asia. And we're going to dive into some of the names and the specifics about these cities in chapters 2 and 3. But today, let's just note what they are. And we see that listed for us in verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So this greeting grounds us into this historical context, these seven churches in the province of Asia. Secondly, the number seven appears for the first time in this book. And I'm not going to really dive much into the significance of that number today, but we're going to see that throughout the book of Revelation, this number appears more than 50 times. It's repeated all throughout the book, and it is a very significant number to this study. And it's not some mystical thing. It's just the way God uses this number in Scripture is very significant. And as a very quick example of that, in Genesis, God completed his work of creation on the seventh day, and it was a day of rest. So seven kind of symbolizes a completion of something. And in the book of Revelation, which is the book of the completion of all worldly events, it's a very significant thing. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later, but in depth we'll do that as we get further into this study. Now, one more interesting fact here. The name Asia in Greek, it's a Greek word, I should say, and it's a name that means the land of the sunrise. You might notice on the map behind me there that from the Greek perspective, Asia was right across the waters there, and it was on the eastern horizon. So from the perspective of the Greeks who gave it that name, it was the land where the sun rose up. And I don't want to put a lot into that. Just I find it kind of interesting how this message, whose purpose is to unveil the Son of God or the Son of Righteousness, was given to the churches in the land of the sunrise. And that's just kind of one of those unique things where you can find the meaning of a name and see how it just fits together with the overall purpose of the book of Revelation. And going along with that, 2 Peter 1:19 tells us that we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, verse 4 continues with a threefold benediction of grace and peace. So John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. This blessing is much like many of the other New Testament epistles. Paul in Romans 1:7 stated, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's letter to Philemon, verse 3, he said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, in his benediction, 1 Peter 1:2, said, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And that pattern continues throughout the New Testament epistles. Now, the scripture is clear. that we are hopeless apart from God's grace. We're hopeless. In Romans chapter 5, and you can turn there if you wish, Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. It says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Apart from God's grace, we're under the condemnation of Adam and the condemnation of sin. We are hopeless apart from grace. And God's grace appropriates the gift of Jesus' righteousness to sinners. It appropriates that gift. Grace also empowers us to live a life to the glory of God. If we're trying to live this life on our own strength, we're going to be far short of God's glory. And yet God's grace empowers us to live that life to God's glory. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." And then peace. Peace is one of the products of God's grace. First, we have peace with God because of grace. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, salvation is by grace through faith. And secondly, we have peace in the midst of life circumstances because of grace. So many people in this world and this life are sorrowing and fretting about every little thing. And they find no peace. They find no happiness. They find no security. But we have peace in the midst of life's most dire circumstances because of God's grace. Colossians 3 verse 15 encourages us to let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body. Finally, we have peace for the future because of the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 speaks about the God of peace who sanctifies us wholly unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in light of Revelation, specifically chapter 1, verse 3, and this blessing that is promised, it certainly seems that God's grace and God's peace are part of that blessing. When we read the book of Revelation and hear the book of Revelation and appropriate the book of Revelation in our lives, God is going to bless us with measures of grace and peace that we just can't understand. That is part of God's promise here. Now, as we read further into verses 4 and 5, we see that this benediction of grace and peace comes directly from the three persons of the Trinity. First, it says from God the Father. It says in verse 4, grace and peace unto you from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. You know, you think about some of these religions of the world. You know, Allah, the Muslim God, was first preached by Muhammad in the year 613 AD. 613. We can point to a date in history when he began to preach Allah. Joseph Smith, the founder of the cult of Mormonism, his version of God was first preached in the year 1830. If we want to go back to some ancient history, the mother-child cult of Nimrod was founded in about the year 2500 BC. That's a long time ago, but it's still 2500 years after creation. All of these false gods have an origin in history, and none of them can bring you grace and peace. But God transcends all of history. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were formed, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. We also see here that grace and peace comes from the all-sufficient Savior. It continues, grace and peace from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Revelation, this description of the Holy Spirit is somewhat unique to this book, but it's also appropriate for this book. This title, The Seven Spirits of God, appears three more times in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, in Jesus' message to the church of Sardis, he introduces himself as he that has the seven spirits of God. And I can't help but think back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, which, speaking of the ministry of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, it speaks of Jesus, of the Christ, being endowed by the Spirit of the Lord. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So he is the one who has the Holy Spirit in his hands. In chapter 4, verse 5, this title is used again, and here the seven spirits of God are represented by seven lamps burning before the throne of God. And this describes the Spirit's illuminating ministry to illuminate and show forth the truth of God. And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 6, refers to the seven horns and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And again, this references the Spirit's authority, but also his omniscience. He's throughout the world, through everywhere. And once again, we should note that the use of the number seven in reference to the Holy Spirit should be interpreted in accordance with the greater context of Revelation. The scripture is not telling us that the Holy Spirit is divided up into seven separate parts. The greater evidence of scripture is that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But we don't break the Holy Spirit down into seven more individual units. Instead, in the context of Revelation, let's keep in mind what that number seven is representing. And again, as with the above references to the seven churches and the more than 50 uses in the following passages, that number indicates something that is complete, that is perfect, or that is full. And so in view of the benediction of grace and peace, we have the assurance and the promise of the perfect ministry of the Holy Spirit. The perfect, complete ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That is something to be thankful for. Lastly, grace and peace also comes from the incarnate Son of God. It says in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth." Now, if you look closely at that description there, notice how that encompasses the threefold ministries of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the faithful witness who declares the Father to the world. John 1:18 talks about that. Jesus is also the Word made flesh who came and dwelt among us, right? In John 1:14. And he is the prophet like Moses that was anticipated all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And I'd like to read that verse for us. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. It says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken." Or you must hearken. Jesus was the faithful witness. He proclaimed God's truth. He proclaimed the Father. He was the prophet. Jesus is also described as the first begotten of the dead. This is in reference to his priestly ministry. The Psalms and the Hebrews, both talk about Jesus as being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus' priestly ministry entailed his offering up himself on the cross. You know, the Old Testament priests, the priests under the law, they had to sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats and to go into the tabernacle or the temple and go before that altar once a year to sprinkle that blood on the horns of the altar. And they did it year after year after year as an atonement for sin. But Jesus, it says, went in once and he offered up his own blood on the cross or on the altar. And this was the blood of the new covenant, Hebrews 9 says. But you know, it's really Jesus' resurrection which is the proof of his priestly ministry, the proof that his offering was accepted, the proof that his offering can make us cleansed from our sins and white as snow. Hebrews 7:24 and 25 says, "But this man, Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever." In other words, he has a life that is eternal and cannot be taken away from him. Has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You don't have to get sacrificed for again. Christ did it once. He was the final, complete, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. And Christ is also described here as the prince of the kings of the earth. This entails his kingly ministry. You know, there are many kings and kingdoms in this world, and there have been and there will be if the Lord tarries. But Revelation 19:16, jumping the gun a little bit on the book, proclaims Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Savior at whose name every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, as we continue, our passage presents a threefold magnification of Christ. First, he is magnified for his love. Verse 5 says, "Unto him that loved us." Unto him that loved us. You know, the world is always seeking love. They make a lot about love. You watch these advertisements on TV about Christmas time, and they have K Jewelers, and remember all the names of these places, but they have all these jewelry shops, and they're talking about, oh, show your loved one how much you love them. And we talk about the love of fathers and mothers for their children, and the love of grandparents for their grandchildren, of husbands for their wives, wives for their husbands. And you know, we're approaching Valentine's Day. That's one of the biggest holidays for the celebration of love between friends and family and couples. We even applaud love of country, at least we used to. Love of country and love for your fellow man. And all of these expressions of love are imperfect at best. And so what does the world do? In pursuit of something even more meaningful, the world preaches that you have to love yourself. You have to love yourself. But that only translates to sinful expressions, corruption of the institution of marriage, and ultimately, unhappiness. The world cannot give us the love that we desire. It will never succeed. We can never find fulfilling love in another person, an animal. A lot of people take dogs and cats and they love their animals and their pets. We cannot find love that is truly satisfying apart from Jesus Christ. In pursuit of love, the world misses out on God's perfect love. John 3:16, which we should all have memorized, tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So unto him who loved us. You know, John tells us that we love him because he first loved us. We can have true love found in Jesus Christ. He is the definition of love, and he is the ultimate expression of love. But we also magnify Jesus because of his labor. Verse 5 concludes, "Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now, we kind of talked about that already in the sense of the first begotten of the dead. But in John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, Jesus describes his labor as the good shepherd. And he talks about how other shepherds will run away and abandon their flock. They'll abuse their flock. But the good shepherd cares for his flock. And he says, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. Jesus came and his labor culminated in his sacrifice on the cross. There's a lot of teaching involved. There was a lot of love that was demonstrated towards the sick and the lonely and the demon-possessed and all these things, these miracles that Jesus did. And yet his labor was completed on the cross when he said, "It is finished." So we magnify Jesus for his love and for his labor. And then finally, we magnify Jesus because of his legacy. Verse 6 says, "And has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." He's made us to be kings and priests to God and his Father. The church has the glorious privilege of sharing in Christ's inheritance. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." See, part of the privileged inheritance with Christ as sons of God is the fact that we will always get direct access to the Father. We don't have to go through an earthly high priest. We don't have to go through an organization. We don't have to go through certain steps and hoops to get access to God. You know, we were just in the Capitol with the homeschool group a couple days ago, and we had access to go up into the gallery and look down on the legislature as they met. But we couldn't just go directly into the legislature. The access was restricted, and we had to set up an appointment to meet with our representative, which we didn't get to do because they were stuck in session. But you have to set up appointment to get access to those individuals. And that's kind of how it was with man in the Old Testament, is he didn't have that direct access to God. But through prayer, through the Holy Spirit, we have direct access to God at all times. We share in Christ's priesthood in that sense. Direct access to God the Father. And also in 1 Peter 5, 2 verses 5 and 9, it tells us that we can offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. We're called to offer up spiritual sacrifices through the praise and the service of God. We share in his inheritance as priests. And likewise, we are heirs to Christ's kingdom. There, the scripture promises in Christ's kingdom, we will reign with him. We will reign with him. Some of the promises that Christ gives to the church as he talks about thrones that are given and to be sitting down on the right hand of Christ and different things. It's amazing. We are priests and kings as part of our inheritance with Christ. Now as we move on in our passage, we find two more verses that talk about the glorious expectation of Christ, or as our sermon title describes it, the coming King. The King is coming. And verse 7 begins with Christ's appearance. It says, behold, he cometh with clouds. He cometh with clouds. There's other passages in the scripture which speak of the armies of Christ coming at his second coming. You know, Jude speaks about that. Zechariah speaks about that. Matthew speaks about that. But this is a reference to literal clouds. Literal clouds. And it indicates a literal descension from heaven. He's not just going to, you know, appear out of thin air on the earth. He's going to be seen in the sky. Matthew talks about the sign of his coming. And Matthew 24:30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming, descending in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. His appearance. Now, for those of you who were here on Wednesday night, we talked about some of these same events because they just intermingle. The scriptures fit perfectly together on this. But Zechariah chapter 14 describes how on that day when Jesus descends to the earth, there's going to be great and terrible changes to the celestial bodies. It talks about the sun and the moon not giving their light and the stars falling to the earth. I guess the stars are mentioned in other passages, but it talks about in Zechariah, there's going to be a unique day, a day unlike any other, where it will be neither day nor night. I can't even imagine what that is going to be like. And then at evening time, there's going to suddenly be light as the sign of Christ's coming appears, and all eyes will see him. It's going to be a unique day. It's going to be a sudden unveiling of brilliant light as the Son of God descends in the clouds to the Mount of Olives. That will be a glorious day. Verse 7 continues to describe Christ's acceptance. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, I used to read this passage and see this idea of people wailing and thinking, oh, they're wailing because they're going to be judged. It's actually the opposite. It's very clear from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that this mourning, this wailing that will take place is a mourning and a wailing of repentance. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness of his firstborn. So you can see the description is of passionate repentance that is accompanied by genuine tears of sorrow and shame as they realize this is the Savior that we rejected. This is the Savior we pierced, we killed on the cross. And for thousands of years we said, he is not our Savior. And for the rest of the world, a similar feeling will take place because we too are responsible for Christ's death. Our sin put him there on that cross. And so for those Gentiles who remain when Christ comes and are not swept away in the judgment of God's wrath as the nations are gathered fighting against Jerusalem and the great plagues that take place. But all the people who remain will look and see Christ, and they will turn to him in repentance. He will be accepted on that day. As for the nation of Israel, Romans 11:26 also references that event, and it talks about, and so all Israel shall be saved, because all those who rejected Christ will die, will perish in judgment. But that remnant, that third part of the nation of Israel that remains, will all be saved. They will receive their Messiah. Finally, Christ reveals himself as the Almighty God. Verse 8 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. You know, this really doesn't need much explanation. We've already talked about this phrase previously in the benediction from the Father. It talked about in verse 4, grace and peace unto you from him which is and which was and which is to come. That had reference to God the Father. And now Jesus Christ says, guess what? I also am and was and is to come. I share in the nature of God the Father, the Almighty, the King of the universe, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, representing the beginning and the ending of all things, all creation, God's plan for eternity, God's plan for time and space and matter. It all has its focus on Jesus Christ. This verse proclaims the absolute, undeniable deity of Jesus Christ. When he comes, he will be revealed to all in divine glory. He will display divine power, and we will receive from all, or he will receive from all the divine worship that he is due. This is our King. And he is coming. Now, as if this wasn't a great enough depiction of Jesus Christ, next week, as we kind of come to the second half of this chapter, we're going to see an even more elaborate description of our Messiah, of Jesus Christ the King. John will hear this great voice as he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he'll turn around and he'll see this man between the candlesticks, and we'll get to all that. And this description is elaborate. It goes on for several verses describing who this man is, and it is an incredible revelation of who Jesus Christ and what he is to us. So we're going to close with that. Let's end with prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you today for your love and your grace and your mercy, your peace, these things that we talked about today. Your grace and peace are so important to our lives as believers. We live by your grace, and you give us peace each and every day. But Lord, we want to praise you, and we want to magnify you, because of your glory. We see that glory will be revealed to all someday when you return. And yet you've already shown us your glory now. We don't have to wait to worship you as you deserve. Lord, we want to lift up our praise and our worship to you on a daily basis, moment-by-moment basis. We want to offer to you the sacrifices of praise as we serve you and seek to honor you with our lives, with our words, with our actions. and to point others to you so that they too can worship you and be benefactors of your grace and your peace. And Lord, we thank you that you've made us priests and kings in your kingdom. We thank you, we love you, we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.